Good to see everyone. Beautiful sunny day. And guess where we are? On the last chapter of the book of Genesis. I went back and looked at it. We're right at about a year and a half of going through the book of Genesis. And I certainly learned a lot going back through the book and studying it through. And wow, what an amazing book it is. So we are in chapter 50. If you wouldn't mind turning there to Genesis chapter 50, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, kind of get us into the context, get us a little bit going, and then we'll dive into the text. And if you found yourself in Genesis chapter 50, if you wouldn't mind standing with me, I'm going to read through that section. We'll do this in honor of God's word. We stand, and let me do that. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only the little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for just the opportunity to come together and study your word. Thank you for so many blessings you bring into our lives. Let this text and this section that we're reading today be a blessing to all. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I neglected to point out how festific it looks around here. How beautiful it is with all the decorations and everything. Ladies all came yesterday to decorate. I want to say thank you to you gals for doing such a great job. Okay, so Genesis chapter 50. Everyone should also have a handout, and the handout is a good summation of what's going on in the chapter. It breaks down in about 6-7 points that kind of lay it out. So let me start out by looking at the handout. I'm just going to go through that briefly, and then we'll come back and dive into the text itself. I think that would give us a little bit of feel for what's going on. So the first section, the first 3 verses, Jacob is embalmed and mourned in Egypt. That's where it would take place. He's going to die, obviously. Jacob's dying, and he's going to be embalmed. That's not normally something that happens with nomads and people who are not really Egyptians, because that embalmment is really an Egyptian concept. So the first point I had there is Jacob, or Joseph rather, summoned medical men, and you're going to find this is important. Joseph knows that their embalming has something to do with religion, and so he reorganizes it in such a way as to not use the religious embalmers, that he's going to actually bring medical personnel in to do it, so that kind of loses the religious overtone. He knows what it's about. He's just trying to avoid the obvious conflict, the compromise he feels it would bring. So Joseph summoned medical men who were fully capable of embalming, rather than the religious embalmers, to avoid the magic and the mysticism associated with those practices. And that's the first point. When I go through and I look at Joseph, I see that he's a man of a lot of wisdom. He's in the middle of paganism. He's in the middle of a system that really doesn't know God and had their own religion and all that goes with it, and is very demonic. A lot of it is. And so, but he's in the midst of it, and yet he's still able to not be compromised. And there's something to be said about Joseph. And hopefully, we obviously live in a world that's very compromised, and a world that's not very favorable towards Christ and towards God. And yet, hopefully, we're like Joseph, having the same kind of attitude. Find a way to honor God in the midst of evil all around you. Second point, Jacob was preserved so that he could later be buried in the family burial cave that he had dug in Canaan, which he mentions in the text there. So he'll actually, that's part of this whole chapter. Most of it's about them going into from Egypt back into Canaan and actually burying their father. Jacob's going to be buried there, which is his plan. Verses 4 through 14, kind of the longest section there, is really Joseph will get permission to bury Jacob, his father, in Canaan. Remember, this whole thing that we're reading here is something that takes place, most of it, in Egypt. And they go through this, and we'll go through the details of how long and all that goes with it. So they go through this entire mourning system honoring Jacob for the sake of Joseph. It's really Joseph that they really are honoring, but it's his father, sort of giving him a big ceremony. But anyway, he's going to get permission to actually go back into the land. So, and I put it this way, when I think about the relationship between Pharaoh and Joseph is such that Pharaoh highly respected Joseph, and so he's going to bring up a request, and because he's such a faithful servant, it's very easy that the Pharaoh actually gives him permission. Point number one was privileges and freedom often result when we have demonstrated our trustworthiness. When obviously the Pharaoh has confidence, and he's watched him for at least 14 years now, right? All that goes with it. So he knows that he is a very faithful servant and leader. And so he has a request, and he said, yeah, of course you can take that request, as you said. Since trust must be built gradually over time, this is kind of an application for us, we should take every opportunity to prove our reliability, even in minor matters. There's that word integrity, is when you do the right thing, even when nobody's watching you. And that seems to be Joseph, and everything that he did was always did the right thing, even when nobody else was watching, because he knows God is always watching. And I think that's important. So that was verses 4 through 14. He has to get permission into the whole process that goes on there. 15 by itself is kind of like, you got to be kidding me. Are we back to this again? Verse 15, the fears of Joseph's brothers after all these years. In fact, it's been at this point, it would be actually 17 years that they've been in the land. The brothers of Joseph have been in the land of Egypt now for 17 years. And so you get this whole thing. Now, when Jacob was dead, right, he said, I'm just reading my first point, the brothers, fearing that Joseph would deal harshly with them for the wrongs that they did, and they feel like they don't even are not even worthy to ask forgiveness for what they have done. This is 17 years later, they've been living in Egypt as Joseph has been in Egypt, quite a bit longer than they have. But the point is pretty obvious. Their conscience is still getting the best of them, and they're still overwhelmed. And so Joseph has to comfort them. And that's what it leads in verses 16 through 18. But the brothers, it appears to me, they concoct a false story, something that's absolutely not true, verses 16 through 18. The unlikely story of Joseph's brother is what I termed that little section. This story is probably concocted. Right? They didn't feel that they had the moral right to ask Joseph for mercy since they had sinned so greatly against him. It's like going way back 17 years prior or so and starting all over again. It's like you, after living in Egypt for all this time, they think that he's been lying in wait, waiting for their father to die, Jacob to die, and then he would turn on them. That's their fear. That's what's going on in their lives. Anyway, Joseph, he's going to talk about the fact that he wept over his brothers, and I think his weeping was more because he's concerned that they would actually think that of him, and you'll see that in the text, that they would actually think that he would just viciously turn on him. It's kind of an attack on his character is what's going on. So that Joseph does weep over that. 19 through 21, Joseph comforts his brothers. He has to once again assure them that everything is going to be okay. He said, though it was true that they meant it for evil, but that was not the greatest truth. The greater truth was the fact that God meant it for good. Yes, they meant it for evil there in verse 20, and he doesn't deny that. They meant it for evil, but the greatest truth in there is the fact that God used it and meant it for good. And Joseph has to explain that to them in such a way that they get it, and so that they really are comforted to realize Joseph is not going to now turn on them now that their father is dead. God can overrule people's evil intentions to bring about His intended results. That second point there. Let me read it again. God can overrule people's evil intentions to bring about His intended results. You think about it, that's the sovereignty of God. They meant it for evil. People do evil things, but sometimes evil things God can turn into incredible blessings down the road. And I think that's pretty amazing. 22 through 24, Joseph is now in Egypt, but his heart is in Canaan. And I think that you see that in the text there, 22 through 24. He's back in Egypt doing what he's supposed to do, and he's still like the prime minister, and he's still got the Pharaoh above him and all that. But he's a very important person still. But yet, you think about it, because we're just about to make a trip to back to Canaan, to his homeland, that he hadn't been there for many, many years. And so, you know, maybe that makes him more homesick for thinking about it, because also he knows that that's where the people of Israel are going to end up. They're not going to be staying in Egypt. And of course, in the last two verses, 25, 26, the death and the embalming of Joseph. So here you have the death of both Jacob and Joseph. Both are dying in chapter 50. And that's how the book of Genesis will end. So let's just dive in. Look at verse 1. And this is where Jacob is embalmed and mourned in Egypt, right? Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. So obviously he's mourning over the death of his father. He's concerned over him and weeping over him, concerned because of the loss and all that goes with it. Not an unusual thing. When someone's close to you and they die, obviously it's a big deal. And sometimes crying and sharing your feelings help us to recover, get over grief. And some people have to grieve longer than others and all that goes along with it. But obviously this is simply Joseph is weeping over the death of his father, right? It said in verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So there was a plan that whenever Jacob died, that he would be embalmed. Now this is a Hebrew, right? Joseph and Jacob are both Hebrews, but yet he's going to have his father embalmed. And this is a unique thing because you don't see too many Hebrews who are being embalmed in the Egyptian form, right? So he commanded physicians to embalm his father. I mentioned earlier the idea that he's being wise. He's not allowing the religious embalmers to get involved to do the embalming of the body. We'll talk about more of the embalming a little bit later. But the idea is they don't want the religious folk to do it, who normally do it, because it has a religious overtone that Joseph is really trying to stay, you know, separated from it. So he gets doctors involved, physicians, who can very well do the same thing, but there's no religious overtone to it. And I think that's obviously pretty significant that he was wise enough to do that. So he's going to embalm his father. And embalm is just simply the word that just means make spice. But is more than just spice involved. There's obviously, there's the whole concept. There's a process where they actually remove the organs out of the body and they put it all into a jar. And then later on, they didn't do this originally, but as time went on, they actually would remove the brain also and put it in a separate jar. It was all part of the embalming. And they would allow it, you know, to the body to dry out. And then they would wrap it up with the cloth, as most people had you've envisioned and seen mummies, as they would call them, would go on. So anyway, this is uniquely a Egyptian process. This wasn't something that the others would do. Body would die. They put it in the ground. They bury them. And we're familiar with that process. That's something we do as well. But again, he's trying to make sure that it's done in such a way that it doesn't have any religious overtones to it. So anyway, because in the Egyptian belief, I think we referred to some time ago, where they believed in an afterlife, and so they believed that embalming the body allows them to be able to function in the afterlife. And it has to do with the idea of being a good hunter after in the afterlife and all this. And only if they preserve their body in this life will they be able to function in the afterlife. And that's part of their religion, part of what they were believing. So that was part of their afterlife. Again, a nomadic person like the Hebrews, those that are traveling all the time, that would not be something they would do. Because they're moving all the time, they would typically would put the body would die, they would have a funeral, and they would bury it in right away within, you know, within days. This embalming was something that took a long time. In fact, a normal embalming took a minimal of 40 days. So you understand this is a long process. It's a big process that went on there. I think that's pretty significant. Verse 3, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. It tells you right there, 40 days is what it requires to embalm a body. And understand that they loved the festivity of it. They, even though we're thinking it was a sad time, somebody died, this process went on for, like I said, 40 days, and they actually made it like a festival. It ended up being such a big deal. They just loved being showy things, and they loved the make a big lot of ceremonies and all that goes with it. Pretty significant, and it's still that was to some degree going on with this embalming with Jacob. But again, he's trying to mellow it down by having physicians involved and not the normal embalmers. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, that's a pretty big deal. They mourned for him 70 days. So not just 40 days to embalm, they actually made a full 70. And if you understand what's going on in Egypt, if you were a pharaoh and you died, it was a 72-day event. So this is almost a royal embalming with Jacob. Almost right up to the point, but minus 2 days. Instead of 72, it's simply 70 days. And so this was actually a high honor that's brought before him, and I think that's pretty significant that they would do that. But again, it wouldn't be the same as the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's number one, he's the big guy, and no one's going to get a more elaborate ceremony than the Pharaoh would get, and that's pretty obvious. And so when you think about this burial here for Jacob, you don't actually see anywhere in Scripture any more elaborate than you do here of a funeral and a mourning system and the process that went on and the, I guess, the formalism and all that went with it. You don't see anything like that. Most people, they die, so they died and they got buried and it moves on. But this is a very elaborate thing. This is obviously God honoring, I think more than anything, it's honoring Jacob, but Joseph is obviously the reason they have such a high regard for Jacob is because of Joseph. And so I don't want to miss that, because they had such a high regard for Joseph, they allowed his father to have this great, great event. Now that's all in Egypt, and that's 70 days of this event taking place, and he's been embalmed, and all that goes with it, Jacob's been involved. Now verses, again, 4 through 14 is where now he wants to leave Egypt for a little while temporarily. And so Joseph gets permission to bury Jacob in Canaan. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, that the 70 days, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh and saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, and you know, favor in your eyes, this is a euphemism, the idea of the honor, you respect me if you honor me. Please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, and he's going to do a little bit of a quote from his own, from Jacob, something that Jacob has said. He said, my father made me swear, because, you know, we've read that where Jacob said, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I know I'm going to die. Bury me back in Canaan. And so that's what Joseph is saying here. My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I've dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me, which is the whole point. Get me out of this place. I'm going to die here. I'm going to live here for the last 17 years in Egypt. He did, but now he's actually dying. And there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And that's obviously key. He's not just leaving and not coming back, and I will come back, is what he's saying. And again, the honor that the Pharaoh shows towards Joseph is, yes, I respect him. Every time he says something, he follows on his word. He doesn't say something and not do it. And so he has that respect. So Pharaoh is pretty honorable towards Joseph in that regard. Because he said, look at verse 6, and Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So he's saying, well, Jacob said, I want to be married up here. And he said that to you, and you're just trying to honor your father. We just honored him for 70 days, right? Let's do that. Let's go ahead and take him. And it's obvious that, you know, a lot of these guys, they could have been buried in a big, maybe a tomb, or maybe a a pyramid of some sort they could have been actually buried in. I think that's pretty obvious. But they chose not to, both Jacob and then later on Joseph. They neither one wanted to be buried in Israel, or back in Egypt rather. For 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh. Listen to this group. It's a large group of people that are going to be involved here, right? And went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. It doesn't tell us what that number is, but it's a lot. You can tell it's a whole bunch of people. Partly because he's going to go to a foreign land, and the Pharaoh doesn't want anything to happen to Joseph at all. So he's going to be there, going to bring all kinds of men with him to protect them, get him there, do what they're going to do, and then make sure they come back. Make sure he comes back safely. I think that's pretty obvious and pretty important there. Okay, verse 8. As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, right, and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So, obviously, they're not going to leave their children and their flocks, well, especially the children there. And they're going to likely to come back. And a lot of commentators point out, they made sure they would stay so they would come back. I think it's mostly because it's a long trip. They didn't want to have them go. It's a hassle to bring the kids a long way up and down, and all they go is slow them down and the whole process. So I think it's mostly to keep them protected, to keep them safe. So verse 9, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering is what he calls it there. Great gathering. There's a lot of people. So it was a big ordeal. And going through the list again, it was Joseph, the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, Pharaoh's house, elders of the land of Egypt, which would be a lot more big officials, the household of Joseph, his brothers, Jacob's household itself, and all he goes with it, and then number 9 I have here, is verse 9, is a military escort, the chariots and all that. So they had protection. It's not a small little band of guys running up there to bury him and come back. This is a big ordeal. But they don't. It's interesting because they've already had the 70 days of the celebration already, the mourning, and now they're getting ready to go to the land of Canaan. But along the way, verse 10 happens, so it is another event that happens before they get to the actual burial place. Then they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days the mourning of his father. So 7 more days, the 70 days, and now we're doing 7 more days of mourning for the father. Now this is more in the land of Israel, in Canaan, and it's near, we don't know precisely where Atad is at, but it appears to be near the Jordan River. So somewhere near the Jordan River, beyond the Jordan River, so they're in that region. So anyway, Atad just simply means the word thorns. I don't know what the significance of the meaning of that, but maybe that region has a lot of thorny bushes in that very region. But the point is, along the way, for 7 more days, they mourn for Jacob. That seems to be the main point of it. Verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the people in the region they're going to bury their father in, right, the people they just left, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Kind of like, duh, I mean, you know, but at least they're acknowledging it's a big deal. But they're like, what are all these Egyptians doing in our region? Could probably bring a little bit of attention to the area as well. But they see that their intention doesn't seem to be war to come attack them. Their intention is their mourning over a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Well, it really isn't any Egyptian because it's going to be Jacob, right? And he's not an Egyptian. He's actually from that region, but they obviously don't know that. Therefore, he said, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. So So does this name other Canaanites? And Canaanites, remember, is pretty important because they left that region by God's direction. God got them out of Canaan for a reason, for a very important reason. We'll get into that as we go on into the text. So anyway, they recognize it's a great event. Verse 13, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, obviously that was the whole point, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre. We saw that on a map some number of months ago now, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as the property or of a burial place. So it says it bought, and earlier it used the idea of he dug it out. A bought and dug in Hebrew actually come from the same root, so it could be bought or he dug. Both words actually used in the text earlier was the idea he dug it out, and here's the idea he bought it. I think both might be involved. He bought it and then had to dig it out to make it, brought the field, and then he actually dug it to make it a burial place. Now remember, there's a lot of people buried there. It's so many, we referred to them last week. All the different Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and all that, and their wives. So you got a lot of people already there. So they're coming back to familiar territory. And they says in verse 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. So he went through that whole routine, the 70 days in Egypt, 7 more days in Canaan. Then they finally buried him, and now he's coming back to the land of Egypt. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. They did what they intended to do. They came back, they accomplished that. And then everything should be good, right? But then there's verse 15. Verse 15 changes it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they're back to, again, this is 17 years prior when this whole event took place, when Joseph and the brothers and all that find out that he's actually the prime minister and all the fear that went with it. And he gave him comfort at that time that I'm not going to do anything. And I guess to some point, you know, there may be human nature. There have been people that do things. Well, after such and such died, I'm going to do this. And there is something in human nature that will turn on people when a certain mother or father or uncle or something die. Then they turn against other people. So I guess it's not an impossible thought. But I'm still overwhelmed with the reality that after 17 years, I mean, Joseph really was very good to them. Now, how often were they meeting each other? I don't know, but they were there for quite a number of years, and they were very well taken care of, but they had this fear that now Joseph is going to turn on them. And to me, it's an attack on his character. He's never said anything. He's never done anything that should give him any reason for thinking this, but their conscience is so pricked, their conscience is so bothered and so overwhelmed that they think that he's actually now going to turn it in now that their father is dead. I think it's a human nature to think that. I put here, they were worried about that they were going to get justice. And that's the thing we always worry about, you know, that we would get justice. But luckily for those who are born again, those that put their trust in Jesus, the justice that we deserve was placed upon Christ. And I think that's an important thing. So they fear that there was going to be righteous retribution, that Joseph was going to come against them. That's not likely. Now, 16 through 18, again, I call this the unlikely story of Joseph's brother. The scripture doesn't say that this is true. In fact, it just seems to be they're making this up to try to give some weight to it, because they think they have no weight with Joseph because they've done such a bad thing in the past. They think they've done such a bad thing that they really can't even request mercy or forgiveness. And they understand the weight of their conscience and the guilty conscience is that heavy on them. 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, so they're saying, this is what Jacob, your father, said, right? And again, we have no confirmation other than their words that this is actually something that they said. Thus, you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. So this is what they're really wanting. This is what they're really requesting. But I think they're saying that Jacob is the one saying, as if Jacob likewise thinks that Joseph is going to turn on him after he dies. I mean, I think the whole thing is just sad. It's a sad situation, the lack of trust they have in Joseph and his integrity. And then when he said, I'm going to take care of you, that he meant that. He didn't mean it like, oh, for a little bit until I get retribution. He didn't mean that at all. That's not what Joseph was doing. He didn't have that sense. Let me read 17 again. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. Joseph already did that at least 17 years ago, but they're still thinking he has not. For they did evil to you. Okay, he pointed out they did evil. And Jacob knew about it after he found out that what had gone on all these years. And they know it was an evil. But again, Joseph actually had already forgiven them years ago. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think the point of it is he wept because they're like, are you still, after all this time, still thinking this way? You're still thinking I'm somehow going to come back against you? I think that's what he's weeping over. Obviously, he's already forgiven him. He's like, okay, I've already done this, but I'm going to have to go through the motion because these guys are obviously really bothered by their sin. And obviously, sin can have effect on us. And this is years later. And obviously, we could have things going on in our own life that we might have done years ago. And maybe we still carry guilt from it. And obviously, that's something that we're supposed to give to the Lord. And then he'll take that burden away from you. If you know you've been forgiven of it, don't be carrying it with you. Don't be carrying it on. And these brothers continuing to carry guilt of what they have done in the past. And Joseph wept when they had spoke to him. And I think that's obviously a weeping because they doubted his very character. 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, they have not done that earlier, the same idea. I think there is a humbleness to it. They are humbled. They're broken because of their own conscience, but they're humbled because they realize we have done an evil thing. The father's out of the way. And again, they're concerned that Joseph's going to go, thus saith Joseph, send them to the prison or whatever. You know, they're afraid that they're actually, something bad's going to happen as a result of Joseph, who is the only one who shows any character, is actually Joseph in this section at all. So 19 through 21 is where Joseph's going to comfort his brothers. Once again, he already said, I forgive you a long time ago, but they didn't believe it. And so they were carrying this for all these years. And I think about it, when you're carrying guilt for years, it has to have a terrible effect on your entire life, on your outlook on life and everything that goes with it. Obviously, that's why Jesus said, you know, lay your burdens upon him and he'll take it. Because it's going to change your entire life once you're free from the guilt of that sin. 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He makes this very plain. He's got good theology, Joseph does. He understands that he's not the person who's supposed to bring retribution for sin. God, and God alone is the one that does that. So he said, am I God? Am I in the place of God? Am I going to do the thing that only God should do? His point is, the answer to that should be no, I'm not going to do this. That's not something I'm going to do. That's a God thing. Again, their conscience is what was bugging them. Am I in the place of God? He understood that he's not God, and that was God's place to do that. From a human perspective, Joseph did have the right? I mean, he's the prime minister of Egypt. That's a big deal. And all the caravan and all that was with it was all under him. But they're back in Egypt now, and he's still in charge. And he could, humanly speaking, do that. But this is where sin and forgiveness is a supernatural thing. Forgiveness is supernatural. It's not a human thing, because as humans, we don't find forgiveness to be easy to do. We say, oh, I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to remember. Well, that doesn't sound like forgiveness, right? Right? Is that not human nature? It's kind of like, I'm not going to get even with them, I'm going to get ahead. That's human nature. That wasn't Joseph at all, and that shouldn't be the believer today. It should not be our attitude likewise. I think that's important. So, obviously, I think that's significant. And verse 20 is kind of like the key verse here that kind of puts it all together. Verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. They, the brothers, meant evil against Joseph, but God meant that event. He's going to use it for good. He did use it for good. And he says, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, understand what's involved there is We're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about what God has done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises He made to them in the land and all that. He's saving a people. He's going to take them out of the land temporarily, 400 years or so, and then He's going to allow them to come back. They're going to have some mess, do some messy things in their 40-year wandering that should not have happened, but they did. But you get the idea that God's it's actually going to be saving them. If they stayed in the land, for example, God's using Joseph to get them out of the land. He's the main reason they got out of the land into Egypt. And why did He do that? Well, if they stayed in the land, let's say they survived through the famine and they weren't taken care of by Joseph, they would have been assimilated. They would have been just like the Canaanites, because that was already beginning to happen. They were already being influenced by the Canaanites. So God had to get them out of Canaan and the Canaanite religion and all the philosophy that went there, get them into Egypt for their protection. Now you think, well, why aren't they going to be influenced by the Egyptians? No, not at all. In fact, because the Egyptians thought of themselves as much greater than those shepherds, those Hebrews, those nomads. They're nobody. We'll give them a nice place to stay. We'll let them be there. But we're going to leave them alone. And that's what happened. They weren't trying to influence them. They were dominated. They were in charge. And they had to do whatever the laws were. But they basically allowed them to do whatever they want. So they were able to be Hebrew. They were able to think about Jehovah and worship Him and not be influenced like they would have been if they stayed in the land. So this whole thing was God ordained, He said, to save these people alive, because this was part of God's plan for the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenant that went with it. I said a thing about Joseph. Joseph didn't have, because when I think in this verse here, verse 20 there, Joseph didn't have Romans 8:28 in his Bible, because he didn't have a Bible, right? But the idea of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, according to His pleasure. So God's calling us, and He understands that things work good. Joseph understands all that, where the brothers didn't seem to quite get that. And I think even today, we have people that have Romans 8:28 in their Bible, and they still think that everything doesn't work out for good. They still think, woe is me, every bad thing that can happen happens to me, and they have this negative outlook. It doesn't seem like a very Christian attitude at all, because of all things we know, of all things, the greatest is our sin is forgiven. What a hallelujah moment that is to realize our sins have been forgiven and the freedom that goes with that. So again, he says in verse 20, to save many people alive. The immediate situation, they were saving them out of Canaan in Egypt and had a great place to stay for a while, 400 years. And things turn there against them. But in the meanwhile, they're not being influenced by, like the Canaanites would have influenced them. And I think about this whole, when I think of Romans 8:28, I think of the whole process that just went on there. And I'm just going to kind of summarize some of the things we just saw the last couple of chapters, right? So it starts out with this. If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, Joseph would never go to Egypt. Right? He got sold and he would never go to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he never is sold to Potiphar. Remember the Potiphar event. And he's never sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife would never falsely accuse him of rape. Now, as I'm going through this, you're thinking, but these are all kind of bad things along the way. Right? These are not necessarily positive things. But yet, all those are turned into something good. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then Joseph is not put into prison, right? And if he's not put into prison, he never meets the baker and the butler, remember them? And then he ends up, who's the baker and butler of Pharaoh, right? If he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. And I know there was like a 2-year span before they remembered him and all that went with it. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. You see, there's a process going on here. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he's never going to be made prime minister in Egypt, right? This is all God's working. If he's never made prime minister, he would never wisely administrate during this severe famine, the 7 years of good, 7 years of famine, and all goes with it, that will come upon that region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes. Remember, they're out of food, and they had to come down to Egypt for food. This was all according to God's plan. If his family back in Canaan perishes, from the famine, then the Messiah can't come forth from the dead family. The Messiah is going to come through that. The whole thing, this is a big deal. We're talking about something that happened way thousands, couple thousand years ago, but it affects all the details of all, even our lives today. I think it's important. And if the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then we are dead in our sins and without hope in this world. Just think about all these problems. And God does this with everybody in so many different ways. He does all kinds of things happen in our life, and He's working out details, all things in your life, in this person's life, in that life, and the next person, just like He does in Joseph. Not like Joseph's different. Oh, it's in the Bible, so it makes it different. It makes it a story that everybody knows about it. But everybody here has got stories of how God's working incredible things in their life. Some of the things we go, I don't think I really want to go through any of that, but somehow God turned it into something great. And I put it in the end here. We are grateful for God's great and wise plan. And that's what Joseph is telling to them. He's saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that obviously is the bigger point. Verse 21, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, not just you and your little ones, and let you know. And he comforted and spoke kindly to them. He already done that 17 plus, so years ago, right? And yet he's there. They needed to be here it one more time. I guess that's part of the reason why we come by. You know, you ever hear somebody say, you know, are you being fed? When you come to church, are you being fed? And you say, well, I don't know. Am I really being fed? Well, you know, you ask yourself the question, when you eat your meal, do you remember what you ate Thursday a week ago? Well, no, I don't remember what I had Thursday a week ago, but you know you got fed. But see, the point is, sometimes we need to hear the truths of God's Word many times over and over for it to penetrate. Sometimes we have to be reminded. And Joseph is simply reminding them, I've actually already forgiven you a long time ago, but I'm going to reassure you that I'm going to take care of you, and you are forgiven, and I'm not going to be coming against you, and all that goes with it. I think that's pretty significant. 22 through 24, Joseph is still in Egypt, but I say his heart is in Canaan. Now that he's gone back to the land, he buried his father, he's realizing this is the place I'm supposed to be. He's not going to live there. He's going to die in Egypt, just like his father Jacob just did. He's going to die, and they're both going to be carried ultimately into the land. So his heart is there. 20. Look at 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Would you get the idea? He only lived to be 110, which we would think in today's age is a pretty good number, but he lived to be 110, and in Egypt he died like his father did. So Joseph saw Ephraim's children, looking at verse 23, to the third generation. So he sees sons, he sees grandchildren, great-grandchildren, he's seeing all that, and that's a blessing while he's there in Egypt. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up to Joseph's knee. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, I'm sure he saw all their children, and all goes with it. So, and he put them on their knees, the idea that they're my children, we all do that, we bring the little kids, we put them on a knee, we're excited to see them, and then we say, okay, now you need to change the diaper, right? Oh, no. But you get the idea, he's excited for it, because God is blessing him, and those blessed kids, ultimately, generations later, will actually come back into the land. He knows it won't be him that does that. 24, Joseph said to his brother, and this is where you kind of see where his heart is at, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is the first time you see all three of the names. Now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is used here. It's used many times later on in the Word of God as a phrase, because they are the three patriarchs that God originally gave the covenant to. Again, God didn't give the covenant to Joseph. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the promised land and all that goes with it. So that's pretty important. But I like the way he says in verse 24, again, verse 24, he says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, which he swore to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's visit. Visit is the idea of a personal presence. God will visit you. God will visit the Hebrews 400 years later when he takes them out of the land. God will visit them. And that's the picture of that. And he's going to raise up many, many others. So obviously Joseph is dying. He is 110 is his age. So Jacob had died, his father. Now Joseph is dead at 110. And so this is significant. But both the Jacob's bones are already there, but Joseph's bones are not going to be buried right away. Joseph is going to be mummified. He's also going to be put into a coffin and all that goes with it. And I think that's quite significant because you think about it, it's not put in the ground. So I can imagine they have a place, maybe back in Goshen, in the Hebrews, all that they would, the Israelites would see it, and their kids would go, well, why haven't we buried that coffin? Why is it still sitting there? And it remind them, it's a reminder that God has a promise to them. It's a reminder when they see the coffin that God's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, and all goes with it. So in the end, you think it's kind of a, oh my, you know, a coffin sitting out for all the, hundreds of years. But guys, it's really a testimony of God that God's going to fulfill his promises. And I think that's obviously the point. Look at verse 25. So the death and embalming of Joseph. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, that visit idea, and you shall carry up my bones from there. So 400 or so years, probably about 430 at this time, that they're actually in the land. And they're going to be, God's going to visit them, meaning he's going to start moving again. He's going to do great things through those Hebrews. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. And they're going to take his bones and they're going to carry it. And you know, that's exactly what they did. They actually took his bones, carried it into the land in Shechem, and they actually buried him there. A couple of verses that stand out to me in this regard is Exodus 13, verse 19. Exodus 13:19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, quote, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here. So Moses quotes from this very, because Moses is the writer of Genesis, so he's quoting himself, what God had given him here in verse 25. He's quoting the fact that he's going to carry the bones out back into the land. And in Joshua 24, says this, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem in the plot of the ground, which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. The idea was, this is kind of the only plot for all those years that was really theirs, was a funeral place, was a burial place, right? And all that goes with it. That's all they had. But now God's going to bring him into the land, and he's going to make it flourish. He's going to turn it into something wonderful. And then one passage also in the New Testament, referring back to it, Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones that he would be carried into the land of Canaan. And I think that's important. So many passages refer back to this idea of his bones and that he's going to die. But it's a memorial. It's a picture to them of God's deliverance. I put the idea, the hope of the old and new covenant is that God will surely visit you. I mean, the idea is, that means it's a face-to-face thing. God is meeting you at where you are. And I think that's an important concept there. And then verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So again, that coffin was something that never was buried. They kept it out and all that goes with it. And that means he went through the entire embalming process and all, just like his father Jacob did. So I started thinking about the ages of them. Abraham lived to 175 age-wise, and then he died. Isaac is the one that lived the longest. He lived to be 180. Jacob is 147. And now Joseph isn't one of the patriarchs, but he lived to be 110. So there's a little slow process of moving down in the ages. And I think that's important when you think about when they were, before the flood, they were living hundreds of years of age. And then as time went on, you start seeing that number slowly going down and becoming smaller and smaller. So the book of Genesis, if you think about it, it starts out with creation and then bringing of life. And then in the end, it ends up with two very famous people dying. And it ends right there with their death. You say, well, obviously that's not a good place to end it. Well, it's because that's the beginning of God's redeeming mankind. That's just the beginning of the story. It's not the end. He leaves you hanging on purpose because there's going to be a 400-year process or so. And God's going to come back, visit him. And the book of Exodus comes into play, and then God visits them and he brings them out of that place and all that. So it leaves it in that with kind of a negative sense, if you will. And it kind of reminds me of what we're going to be studying next week. Everyone's like, what are we studying? I don't know if I mentioned the book of Acts. So I'm going to go through the book of Acts next week. And with the book of Acts, it likewise leaves you hanging. It leaves Paul in prison and leaves it at that point. I think it's interesting how God does that. It's kind of a real strong reminder of how much we need him. And there's a lot of negative things that can come into your life, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, when you put your faith in Christ, he makes all things turn out for the good. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be good in your life, but ultimately we'll be face to face with him. I think you and hope you enjoyed the book of Genesis. I got to say, I was overwhelmed but with joy going through the book of Genesis. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for all the stories and all the teaching and all that goes on in the book of Genesis, the truth that are there, we pray, will just penetrate our own thinking so that we look for opportunities to not end the story in death, but to actually be the one that tells the story of great life in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.